Okay, we're going to be slightly different this morning in the message. We're going to kind of have two half messages, I guess. Both will be biblically based. But we're going to introduce something kind of not really new, but it's going to be new for us here at Susanville Christian Fellowship. So before we dive in, let's just open in prayer, and then we'll go from there. Lord Jesus, we thank you for this time. We thank you for this church family. We thank you that we can gather as one body and worship you and study your word and encourage each other. And Lord, I pray this morning as we study your word, Lord, that you would give us open minds and open hearts, Lord, that we would have a desire to follow you and obey you, to align our lives with your word. Lord, I pray that as we go through these passages, Lord, that nothing I say or do would interfere, but this would be your time in your Holy Spirit would be doing the work on our hearts. We ask these things in your name. Amen. For many years, I would say, I've probably been thinking and praying about this and asking experts, so to speak. For many years, I've been wondering and wanting to do some sort of church membership, formal church membership. It's common in a lot of churches. And so we're going to be talking about why we're going to be doing that. Okay, and there are basically two big reasons. One is, and this is not the most important, because legally we have to, because it's in our bylaws. And I didn't actually know that until a few months ago. But we're supposed to have formal membership already of Susanville Christian Fellowship. We just weren't doing it when we merged and we joined about like 12 years ago. But when this church was founded back like 27, 28 years ago, this was part of their bylaws. It says membership in the Susanville Christian Fellowship shall be open to anyone who professes personal faith in Jesus Christ for his or her eternal salvation and who shows evidence of having new life in Christ. He or she must also be in agreement with the doctrinal position of the fellowship as described in Article 3. There's some other things about membership. There's a lot more in the bylaws. I'm certainly not going to preach a sermon by reading the entirety of the bylaws. But just suffice it to say, it's there. And so it's not an issue of we have to decide if we're going to. Actually, we should have been doing it all along. But that is not the reason why we're going to. We're going to because it's biblical. And so we're going to take a look initially at the biblical reasons, what it is, what it isn't, for formal, official church membership. And the first thing I want to emphasize is this. Everyone has bad memories or a bad view of it. Not everyone, a lot of people. It says it right there, open to anyone. Nobody is turned away provided they are a brother or sister in Christ and we hold the same doctrine, obviously. It's not an exclusive clique. There aren't benefits like it's a membership in a club or something like that. In fact, with that in mind, so often I've heard and I have thought this too, like, man, membership's like the wrong word. It's like membership in a club, membership in a gym. Well, I didn't know this until recently, but the world stole the word membership from the Bible and the church. I think it's called etymology, is the study of language. If you go back historically and look at the study of language, the first use of the word member as meaning a person who is a part of a greater body, a person who's a part of a greater, bigger thing, the first use of that is in Corinthians, in the Bible, and in the church. And so the Elks Lodge and the Rotary Club and the gym and the golf course, they stole the term from us. We're not stealing it from them. Okay, and that's true. That's what it is. The first reason we want to talk about it is because it is biblical. If you just look at this passage from 1 Corinthians, I went ahead and underlined in just this one passage all the places where the word member shows up. And once again, our thought is, well, he is using an analogy in Corinthians, how as part of the church we're like a member of a body. That's the point. That's what the word means. That's why everybody else stole the word. So here's what it says in Corinthians. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one spirit. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the sense, where would be the sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them, as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. I want to pause and point out that in Corinthians, this is addressed to a local church, the church in Corinth. He's talking to one local church body. So with this analogy, think of it this way. I'm a member of this church. For the sake of argument, we'll say I'm a nose. I'm the nose of this church. Our son, Colin, and his wife, JC, are members of a church in Rochester. They are not ears on the same body. They're a part of that body. I'm a part of this body. Two distinctly different, both are brothers and sisters in Christ, both love the Lord, it's awesome, but they are them there, we are here. Okay, that's the context of this passage. And we'll end it, verse 27 says, now you're all the body of Christ and individually members of it. Another passage that addresses this, and also we have to address a myth, a misunderstanding of this passage, is Jesus talking in Matthew 18. He says this, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. Two things to be addressed from this passage. First, Jesus in verse 17 says, tell it to the church. This deals with like church discipline. That's a whole other topic we're not going to cover this morning. But here's the point. Jesus was telling the disciples, if a brother sins against you, go talk to him. And if he doesn't listen, talk to him with you and the elders. And if he doesn't listen, take them before the church. Not a church, the church. So the question would be, who did Jesus mean that they should take them before? In this context, was Jesus saying, take them before everyone who happened to show up on a particular given Sunday at your church? No. Was he saying, take them before everyone who attends regularly, regardless of their faith, doctrine, or beliefs? No. Or was Jesus saying, take them before a specific, identifiable known group of people who share common beliefs, common doctrine, and common purpose? That's who Jesus is saying to take them before. And along these lines, we see in verse 20, one of the most commonly misquoted verses from Scripture. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. I have heard many a person say, well, where two or three are gathered, Christ is among us. So if two or three of us get together and study the Bible, we're a church. No. The context of that is who are the two or three Jesus is talking about? The two or three are the disciples or the elders of the church. What is the purpose of those two or three gathering in this passage Jesus is saying? The purpose is they have a brother who is in sin and they're getting together and they're agreeing, hey, we love our brother. We have to talk to them about their sin because it's destroying them. And so what Jesus is saying, when you gather together two or three elders to talk about someone's sin and to help them and love them and help them conquer that sin, Jesus says, I'm with you as you do that. That's the context. Doesn't mean two or three Christians gathering together isn't good. Doesn't mean God isn't there with us. Of course it is. But it's not a church. It's not a biblical gathering of believers as described in the Bible. Other passages that deal with this, but we're going to keep going. So it's the law, we're going to be due membership. More importantly, it's biblical. The next reason is it's beneficial. It's beneficial to each member of the church and to the whole church. using the analogies of Scripture, imagine a hand detached from the arm, just like sitting over here. If I had a hand, I would use a prop, but that would be gross. Anyways, how effective is that hand? It's detached from the heart, so it has no blood supply. It's attached from the brain, so it has no direction. That's not my analogy. That's God's word. That's God's analogy for us as members of a church. If we are detached, it's hard on us. Our faith will be difficult and ineffective and frustrating. And we will struggle because we are detached from the body. Ephesians 4, that we read recently. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. The growth and maturity of each part of the body is connected to, even dependent on, the support of all the other parts. I want to say that again. The growth and maturity of each part of the body is connected to and even dependent upon the support of all the others. Amen. Hebrews 10. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. God in His love and in His sovereignty has designed us, His children. He has designed us to be encouraged, to be taught, to be trained, to be disciplined, to be cared for by Him through the local church body. That is biblical, and that is how He has designed it. To try to be a child of God outside of that is to try to be a growing, useful, effective, cared for hand while amputated and cut off from the heart and brain. It is so encouraging. One other reason I want to explain why it is so beneficial, and this has probably been one of the biggest things for me in this church family and churches I've been in growing up. It is so encouraging to know that there are people who have committed to, who have vowed to keep each other in regular prayer. That is so encouraging. I just cannot emphasize it enough. That is part of the beneficial of it, because as a church member, we are vowing that we will pray for each other. Not just when we get a call of, hey, I have a prayer request, but we will pray for each other regularly and consistently. I'm not saying the whole church every day, but we will commit to praying for each other regularly and consistently. That is so encouraging to wake up knowing I don't have to call a bunch of people to say, hey, will you pray for me today? I just know they are because they're my family. And that is so encouraging. Another reason we do it, another reason is biblical, is that it is in submission to God's good authority, both directly to God's authority and to those He puts over us. Hebrews 13, 17. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls. These are the leaders in the church in the context. As those who have to give an account, let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. I will tell you something that I have struggled with in my prayer as a pastor over the years. As I read that verse, and out of a sincere desire to honor God, and it says, keeping watch over your souls at those who will have to give an account. Is I or Daniel or Scott or Bob, the elders, or we are here and we say, as those who have to give an account, who do we have to give an account for? Every single human being that ever walked through those doors? Do you realize how overwhelming and impossible that is? But if that's what that means, how do we do that? What does it mean? Who are we giving an account for? Who will we strive to love and encourage and treat as brothers and sisters? Now, here's the thing. We will love and encourage, joyfully welcome everyone who walks through those doors. But do we have to give an account for every person? Think of it this way, parents. Your little kids are out in the street playing with all the neighborhood kids. You love all the kids. You'll help out all the kids. But some of them are your kids. And that's kind of the idea. Okay? So membership is saying, in faithful, joyful obedience, I submit to God's good authority directly and through those he has put over me as elders to love, care for, encourage, teach, train, and rebuke. Now, the last question I want to address is kind of, really, it's a good question. And the question is kind of like, what problem are we solving? What's broken that we're fixing? And the answer really isn't, it's not that much. So why is it necessary if I have said from the pulpit often, and it's absolutely true, here at Susanville Christian Fellowship, doing an Daniel was talking about the meal train. There it is. We're doing a great job with that. What are we fixing? Well, think of it this way. In other words, why do we even need membership? Why does a person need to say, yeah, I've thought about it. I prayed about it. I make a vow that I will be committed to this body. I will pray for them. I will be here for them. Why do we need to do that? Well, I'll give you another analogy. Imagine, if you would, that you had a 25, 23, whatever, a young daughter, and she was dating a guy, and that guy said, I love your daughter. I want to live with your daughter. And you said, well, marry her. And the guy said, no, I promise I'm going to love her. I don't need to get married. I just promise I will. You know I will. You'd be like, whoa, turbo, pump the brakes. No way. I need some vows here. Here's why. Another true story from someone who used to attend this church many, many years ago. Wonderful lady. Her husband tragically got really bad Alzheimer's and dementia. And I remember a few years ago talking to her as she tried and tried to care for her husband, couldn't care for him at home anymore. He went to a facility. She would visit him often, just doing her best to love her husband, who didn't even know her anymore. And I remember she was sharing. We didn't ask her this, but she was sharing. She was baffled because she said, people often ask her, like, how do you do that? It's so hard. How do you love your husband in such a situation? And she was baffled by the question, and her response was, well, what do you think marriage vows are for? That's a great answer. Because in membership, when we become a member, what we are doing is we are promising, we are covenanting, we are making a vow that we will love, care for, support, encourage, pray for, stick with, be here for our brothers and sisters in good times and in bad. For richer or for poorer, in sickness and in health, in righteousness and in sin, when I enjoy their company and when they offend me, when I need them and when they need me. Most of the one another's in the Bible are referring to our fellow members and our local church body. When Jesus said, whatever you do for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me, he was not referring to random strangers I happened to meet who happened to be Christians. That's not who he's referring to. Likewise, he was not referring to my wife, my children, or my granddaughter, who I would love anyways, whether they were Christians or not. That was not who he was referring to. He was referring to those we fellowship with, we grow with, we care for and love because we are living our lives together in fellowship. So we have membership, we will have it, to assist and encourage those who desire to live a life in response to the gospel by faithfully following God's commands of how to live in Christian community and fellowship. Another reason is this. There are people here who come regularly and they want to participate at a deeper level in Christian community. They want to be involved more and more, and they just don't know how. And so the last analogy I'll give, I stole from someone else. And if you're a gardener, you will understand. Think of it as a trellis and a vine. If you have a plant that needs a trellis and you give it no trellis, it just kind of flops and goes all over the place. Likewise, if for that trellis, you give it like really, really tight, really strict trellis, that vine gets choked out and it can't grow. So what we try to do as a church, what is biblical, is to have enough trellis, enough structure within the church to support growth, to encourage growth without choking it out with legalistic rules and regulations. And that is all we're shooting for. And that is what we are, and we're going to be biblical about it, and it is biblical. Okay, with that in mind, If anyone has any questions, concerns, we have time. We're not going to institute this tomorrow morning. You have questions or concerns, we're not going to do an open forum. Talk to me. I'll be here after church. Text me, call me, whatever. We'll figure it out. We want to be able to talk about this. Any questions or concerns? And we are free, and we will definitely be discussing it, and more will come later. Okay. We're going to now go into God's Word in Ephesians 5 and continue in the passage we've been studying. And we're going to cover only two verses. And we're going to cover two foundational, important verses. We saw in chapter 4, God's Word gave us a description of what happens as we grow up into a wise, mature Christian, how our faith grows, how we will be transformed, how God will make us secure and anchored in Him so we aren't tossed about by every new teaching or feeling within us, how God will make us faithful so that our words are true and honest and we always speak truth in love, how it described in chapter 4, how we will be unified as a local church with all of the members working properly as God designed and gifted, and a place where we can use our gifts to honor God and build up His family. Last week, we also saw, as Daniel preached, a passage that is very much a rubber meets the road. This is what it looks like. And really very specific about our language and what we say and our hearts and purity and different things like that in our behavior. And all of that, God's Word describes as maturing. And so with that in mind, we understand that if it's a maturing process, there are some who are older and some who are young in their faith. There are some who are older and mature and are discipling and training those who are still very youthful in their faith. With all that being said and understood, these two verses today are really, really helpful if we are ever frustrated with our growth, wondering why as a Christian we're sometimes stagnant or running uphill in sand, if we seems like we've kind of plateaued and we're not growing much more, if we have lost enthusiasm that drove us when we were a younger Christian, or if we just don't find great joy and purpose and all the other stuff we have learned in Ephesians, then when that is the case, often where we go wrong is not that we aren't trying. It's not that we're not trying to do the right thing. It's not that we don't desire to grow and be transformed into the person God has designed us, as Daniel talked about in his sermon, how God wants us to reach our potential. It's not that we aren't trying. It's the why. The why so often is where we go wrong. And I look at my life as a Christian historically, I'm included in that. Why do you want to grow as a Christian? Why do you want to love the least of these? Why do we desire for our words to be edifying, helpful, and encouraging? Why do we desire to be honest so our yes is yes and our no is no, even when it hurts and is really hard? Well, these two verses are absolutely foundational for understanding what goes on in our hearts and minds if we are to be transformed by God. It's repeated throughout Scripture. But understand this. If we look at all the passages we've read and we go, I want to do that, and we miss these two verses, it'll just be a big swing and a miss. We won't be able to understand it. And our attempts to love those around us as God commands, find hope and find joy and purpose as we live out our lives within our local church body, strive to become holy as God is holy, will be frustrated. And so, it's only two verses, but would you please stand up out of respect for God's Word as we read the two verses we're going to study this morning. Ephesians 5, 1 and 2 says this, "Therefore be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave Himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." Thank you. You can have a seat. Therefore, be imitators of God. Be this way, everything that was described last week and in the prior chapters. Be this way because God is this way. That's it. End of story. We don't need more. Be this way because God is this way. Don't be holy because we will gain something. We have already gained everything in Christ. I want to say that again. As we look at our lives, as we look at what we do, don't, quote, be holy because we will gain something, because we have already gained everything in Christ. The phrase, be holy because I am holy, is said repeatedly when God is giving the law to the Israelites in the Old Testament. It's repeated in the New Testament in 1 Peter. Be holy because I am holy. That is the reason. Don't be holy, don't be loving and righteous to avoid punishment, and don't do it to avoid God's wrath, because our punishment was paid by Christ on the cross. God's wrath towards us as sinners was satisfied by Christ on the cross. So if we're trying to be holy and loving and righteous to avoid punishment, to avoid bad things, to avoid God's wrath, then what did Jesus do on the cross? We have nothing to gain in that way. It has been covered and paid for. So this is really hard, has been for me in my Christian life, and I would, as I have seen it, it's hard for many to understand. But as Christians, we can no longer live a life of thinking of things as punishment or reward. We cannot be driven by, will I suffer for this? Or will I gain something from this? Will I suffer for this? Or will I gain something from this? We cannot think that way because we have already gained everything in Christ. What more is there? What else do I want to gain? What is the why behind striving to do the good things that are commanded and modeled in Scripture? We be holy because it is the character of God. We be faithful because it is the character of God. We strive to be truthful in every way because it is the character of God. We strive to be patient, long-suffering, merciful, gracious, generous, hardworking because it is who God is, and so we strive to imitate them, imitate God. If I'm hoping to get something out of that, then I'm already derailed because God already gave me Christ. So what is it I'm hoping to get? We were created in the image of God. From the very beginning, we were created in God's image. We are His image bearers. That means we were designed with the purpose to imitate God, to proclaim Him in our lives, and be holy because He is holy. That's it. And then this passage says, imitate God as beloved children. The word beloved there is the same word that God used to describe Jesus. If you remember the stories from the gospel, the transfiguration, and prior to that, at Jesus' baptism, where God spoke from heaven and said, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. That word beloved, same word. It means more than just loved. It means dearly loved, cherished, held dear to the heart. Here is the point that is so amazing. We are imitators of God as, not as His children. We are not imitators of God as His loved children. We are imitators of God as His beloved children. God cherishes you and I. God holds each of you dear to His heart. God values and loves with great affection each child of His. This, one of those things I will never understand. Well, I will one day. The God of the universe, who created all things with the power of His word, who holds the universe together down to the smallest molecule, who commands the winds and the waves, great storms, earthquakes, volcanoes, commands all the power of nature because He is the power of nature, who has power over life and death, holds the keys to heaven and hell, who is perfect, complete, lacking nothing in any way, who is holy and righteous, without a sinful thought ever for all of eternity, looks down on you and I and cherishes us. He looks at us with affection. He looks at us like parents or grandparents. He looks at us and desires that we reach our full potential in His kingdom because it's glorifying to Him and what's best for us. He takes great pleasure and joy in his relationship with us. And here's what's important. He takes great pleasure and joy in his relationship with you, while at the same time, God needs nothing from you or me. That is unique. That is the only place where that exists, where he takes great joy in his relationship with me, yet I don't feel any need he has. What does God gain from me? I can assure you, nothing. But he finds joy in our relationship. It is a 100% from God's end, unselfish relationship, because he lacks and needs nothing. Yet, he finds great joy in us as his beloved children. That is who we are as we are imitating God. We don't imitate God as a slave. We don't imitate God as an employee where the boss says, do it this way, and so we do it that way. That's not how we do it. We imitate God because he is perfect and holy, and we are his precious, precious child. And then it says, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. 1 John 4:19 says we love because he first loved us. This passage says we walk in love. In other words, love is not one of our character traits. It is the main character trait of who we are. It is how we walk through life in love. Live a life of love for one another because Christ did. It's an act of sacrifice. It's an act of worship, not a behavior to gain anything or acquire a reward. It's a sacrificial love because the love of Christ is a sacrificial love. It is a love and affection towards each other when things are wonderful and when things are really difficult and costly. Romans 12 says a very similar thing. Romans 12:1 says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. We love because Christ loved us. When we strive to be holy, we do it because God is holy. When we live our lives in response to what God has already given us and promised us, rather than what we might acquire, it's holiness, and somehow it's pleasing to God. It's described in Scripture as a beautiful and pleasant aroma to God. And that's all the reason there is. We naturally, in closing, I want us to think about something with this passage. We naturally function, I always say, on a carrot and a stick mentality. And that's understandable. I mean, we parents raise their children with rewards for good behavior and punishment for bad. That's just how it works. So that's normal. But this passage has encouraged us and commanded us to grow up in our faith. As adults, we should not be motivated by the carrot and the stick anymore. Little kids are and donkeys are, but we, as we grow up, should have a different motivation. To no longer be like a child, meaning we aren't motivated by punishment and reward. And here's where it gets tough. We aren't motivated by either disappointing those we love and respect or gaining the approval of those we love and respect. That's not the reward. We do it because God did it. I have heard many Christians say things like, I read the Bible and prayed and it didn't work. I tried to be patient and kind and unselfish towards my spouse and it didn't work. I have tried harder to obey God, be more committed to church, pray more, and things are still going all wrong in my life. We don't purchase good luck from God with our holiness. In reality, if that's what we want, move to India, become Hindu. They believe in karma. We believe in the gospel. Christ did everything on the cross. What else do we have to gain? Examine our lives. Deep down, am I thinking, I want to do this or I want to do that because I don't want to upset God and have him derail my train? Sometimes we just naturally go there. So I would encourage us all to examine ourselves. Ask God to examine the depths of our hearts and see where we are striving to obey God to get something beyond Christ from Him. And when God reveals it to us, repent and thank God for His grace. And then strive to be driven by, motivated, moved, transformed by seeking Christ because He is the only thing worth seeking. To be holy because He is holy. To be faithful because He is faithful. To be generous because He is generous. To be forgiving because He is generous, because He is forgiving. To be filled to overflowing with joy in our relationship with God because He is filled with overflowing with joy in His relationship with me. I don't have to understand it or make sense of it, but I do need to trust that it's true. And that is why we do it. Nothing more is to be gained. We are already His precious, dearly loved children who are forgiven of all of our sins, who will spend eternity as full heirs with Christ in a new kingdom. What more could we possibly hope to gain? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, You are so good. Lord, we repeatedly say, You have given us everything, and yet we don't really understand what the everything is so often. Lord, I pray that You would open our eyes to Your goodness, to Your infinite wonder and wisdom and grace and power and sovereignty. That You'd open our eyes to who You are so we can understand who it was that died on the cross and rose again and defeated death, so we can understand whose child we are and who dearly loves us. Lord, we thank You. You are so good. We thank You for Your patience and Your kindness as You patiently grow us to become the mature men and women of Christ that You have created us to be. And we ask these things in Your name. Amen.